1 John 2:12 to 14. Little children. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Amen. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your holy and righteous and true word. We thank you also for the assurances that are given in it, all the promises and hope, blessings that we enjoy. We pray, Lord, that we'll understand them better as we study this portion, that we will understand them and have assurance and peace of mind, and also stability of faith to press on and to carry out our Christian life faithfully before you always, all the days of our life. Remind us, Lord, of your blessings, that they might enable us and strengthen us to press on until the very end. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. The apostle, we know, has been stressing since chapter 1 the need for us to pursue holiness or righteousness. He's been asserting that we must be those who are true in our words. We cannot say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. We cannot say we have no sin. We cannot say we have not sinned. We cannot say that we know him and do not keep his commandments. We cannot say the love of God is in us when we don't demonstrate that love of God outside of us. We cannot say these things. He has been, in one sense, stressing, not exclusively discussing, but stressing the need for us to pursue perfection or holiness, righteousness. He has been stressing that point. But now he turns his attention in verses 12 to 14 to what God has already done for us, what God has already accomplished in us. Why does he do so? Because when we sometimes hear words about obedience, righteousness, and pursuit of the truth in an honest and good heart, when we hear those words, sometimes we get distracted or confused. And sometimes we get discouraged and think, well, God is telling me to do these things, but he has not provided for me. He has not supplied for me to be able to carry out the will that he's describing to me. We sometimes think that way. And the apostle is helping us and reminding us that we should not be thinking that way. God has equipped us. God has endowed us. We do have his grace. As he says, that we do know him. We have overcome the evil one. We have strength. The word of God abides in us. He tells us and reminds us what is true already of us, that God has indeed adequately equipped us to do his will. This actually is a pattern throughout Scripture. It's a pattern throughout Scripture that is, God first, he gives us his grace, and then the grace is intended for us to live according to his will. This is a pattern right here we will see in 1 John. It's a pattern in the letters of the Apostle Paul. In the Apostle Paul, in Romans, the first part, Romans 1 to 11, he tells us theologically what God has done for us and what position we have in him. And then in chapters 12 to 16 of Romans, how we should live because of that. Ephesians is that way too. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, what God has done for us by grace in Christ, how he has equipped us, how he has saved us, by grace, not by works. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, what our Christian life should look like now Now that God's grace and love are deposited within us, and we are now equipped by His grace to do His will. So then what should our life look like? And this was also the pattern throughout the Old Testament. The perfect example is Israel in Egypt and then Israel in Canaan, or Israel in Egypt, wilderness and Canaan. God said in Psalms 136 and Psalm 114, how God performed many miracles of blessings for Israel, delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He equipped them. He supplied their needs. He provided everything. He protected them from enemies. He revealed His will, His word to them. He gave them everything they needed to live for Him. And we know they didn't. Most of them didn't. The elect did. The remnant did. But the vast majority did not. That's the paradigm in Scripture. You yourselves have seen, Exodus 19:4-6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's the grace. Now then, if you will obey my voice and heed my covenant, then you will be to me a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Right? But now you must keep my covenant. Follow my word. This is the pattern. So, keeping that in mind, we have come in 1 John 2:12-14 to this portion in the book of 1 John where John reminds us of the many blessings, the many promises fulfilled, the many aspects of salvation, redemption that we already now have. So we are not left as orphans. We're not left barren. We're not left without any water or any food. He's supplied it to us to live for Him. How is it that He has abundantly and richly supplied our needs? We shall see. Now, in terms of structure, firstly, verse 12 begins by saying, I am writing to you, little children. We notice, as we have noticed before, since chapter 1, that in various places throughout this letter, he tells us specifically the very purposes for which he is writing. So nobody should be confused or coming to false conclusions as to why John is writing. He tells us very clearly in our passage, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I'm not writing to you because you're not saved. I am writing to you because you are saved. In other words, your sins are forgiven. 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, 14, fathers, because you know Him. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He's writing for these reasons. He tells us explicitly, because. Next, we find in verse 12, this little phrase, little children. This is a term of tenderness, a term of endearment, a term to describe all believers. Some interpreters take little children to mean he is actually talking to infants and toddlers, preschoolers, pre-K, pre-kindergarten kind of age children. Some commentators have taken it that way. That is not the case. That is not the case whatsoever. We saw this in 1 John 2, verse 1. This phrase only occurs a few times. So let's review and see that there's no way little children has to do with small children, but it actually refers to all believers who are in the family of God are considered little children before the mature in the faith and before God Himself. That is the meaning. Little children, a term of tenderness for those who are in the faith but not elderly in the faith, and not God himself, who has all perfect knowledge and mature knowledge. That is the comparison. That's the reason for saying little children. Now, proof to dispel the argument that he's talking about the age of people. First is John 13. This is when it first occurs by our Lord. Our Lord says to the disciples, John 13, 33, he says to them, 13, 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also. So he's talking to the disciples. It's clear in the context in chapter 13 that it is the 12 disciples in John chapter 13. The rest of the occurrences are in our letter, 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 1, 1 John 2, 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You think he's writing 1 John 2, 1 to newborn infants, 2 months old, 3 months old, 6 months old, who need to either be sprinkled, as Catholics, Presbyterians, Lutherans, and others do, or is he talking to 6-month-old infants who need to have a baby dedication as Baptists and others do? Is he talking about baby dedications? Is he preaching to the infants like that? No, not at all is he doing that. Because he's saying that you may not sin. That you may not sin. So these little children are those old enough in the faith to have comprehension, to be able to understand the difference between sin and righteousness. Next, we find it in our verse, chapter 2, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Well, how did the 3-month-old who is dedicated, or the 3-month or 6-month-old who is sprinkled, how did their sins get forgiven? Could not be the case. Not at all. Unless we believe that infantile sprinkling forgives sins, as those denominations believe. Or if we believe that in baby dedication, a special grace is given to the baby. A special grace is given. That's what they believe. But that's not the case. If the special grace was given, well then, is he forgiven of sin? Is he guaranteed to become a Christian when he's 10 or 20 years old? No. But that's how they take it. They at least hope for it. All right, chapter 2, verse 12. And this continues throughout 1 John. So little children is not related to age. It's related to the faith, all those in the faith. Okay, the next thing we must clarify is in verses 13 to 14, he mentions fathers, young men, and children. Why? He has, in this case, in general categories, he has broken them up, the church, into age groups. Fathers, meaning those who are elderly and mature in the faith. Those are the fathers. The young men, those who are more like 20, 30 years old, those who are young, both in faith and in age, and they need to have some clarifications made and understanding related to their own station and life. And then in verse 13, he mentions children. But by children, he's not talking about children who are so young that they are without comprehension, but children who may be age 10, 15, 20 years old. He's talking about them who will have comprehension who will truly believe. It has to be. He's talking or addressing these three groups who are able to comprehend, whether young in age, middle age, that he addresses as young men, or elderly, let's say in our terminology, those who are 50, 60, 70 years old and have been in the faith for a while. He's talking in those ways to fathers, young men, and children. let's now go back and look at verse 12. Why to everyone as little children? Because your sins are forgiven you. Notice the tense of the verb. And we must do that for all of these statements. Otherwise, they make no sense. Otherwise, we will be taking them out of context. He does not say, because your sins will be forgiven you if you remain faithful. He doesn't say, because your sins might be forgiven you if you do a lot of good works, and more good works than bad works. He doesn't say it that way. He says, because your sins are forgiven you, they are forgiven. Why are they forgiven? Why are our sins forgiven? 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ died as our propitiation. He is our substitute. Therefore, there is no wrath of God against us. We are forgiven. The same in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is currently forgiving us of all our sins. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. Romans 8:24. For in hope we have been saved. In hope we have been saved. It's completed. The salvation is completed in Christ because of the work of Christ. The same in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is necessary to stress that our sins are forgiven because free will theology gives no assurance to their worshipers, to their followers, because they lose salvation. And in some cases, they lose it and regain it, lose it and regain it. In other cases, other churches, denominations believe, you lose it one time and you can never regain it. Whatever the case, the worshiper has no assurance that he actually is saved eternally, but only temporarily saved. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and through 10, even chapter 2, 1 to 10, those verses are not talking about temporary salvation. They're talking about eternal salvation because we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. If we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, if we are with him, so what does it mean? We're with Christ in the heavenly places, and then when we lose our salvation, he demotes us and throws us out of heaven. And then when we repent, if we're able to repent according to the denomination, then we regain our salvation, then we are elevated back up into the heavenly places, and we go up and down, up and down, up and down. Is that happening? Is that true? No. That's not the intention. That's not the context of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Nor of Romans 8, 24, in hope you have been saved. Nor right here in 1 John, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8:16. We are children of God. The Holy Spirit testifies. We know we have that confidence, that assurance. The Apostle John wrote for this reason. He says this in 1 John 5:13. He wrote for this reason, 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. That you have eternal life. You know it. Not strive for it, but that you already have it, because our sins are forgiven. This is the difference between a Pharisee and a true believer. This is the difference between a legalist and a true believer. This is the difference between free will theology and the sovereignty of God. This is the difference. That Scripture teaches that we are forgiven by God's elective grace. Not by our works, not by our will. If it depends on our will, then we can lose what we obtained. But we cannot lose what we obtained, therefore it's not dependent on our will. On whom is it dependent? Verse 12 says, for his name's sake. Christ came to obtain a bride. Christ came to lay down his life for the sheep. Christ came to have, to own for his own possession, a people, a treasured possession for his glory. Didn't Christ come for those reasons? He came for those reasons. So it's not as though Christ has two hands, and sometimes after people are in his hands, one by one, a little by little, he's tired of with his hands, and they fall through the cracks of his fingers, and he loses them. No, Christ came for that purpose. We are saved for the name of Christ because of the work of Christ. Not because of us and for our glory, but for Christ's work and for the glory of Christ. He came for that. So if it depends on the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ, because of the work of Christ, how can we imagine a Christ who is unsuccessful in what he purposely came to accomplish? Do we have a feeble father? Do we have a sappy, weak Savior? No. We have a strong Savior and a strong Father, as he says. He says the following, John 10, John chapter 10, verse 11. John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John chapter 10 and verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He came to lay down his life for his sheep. So once the sheep are obtained, what happens? Chapter 10, he's now dialoguing with the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, and he says this to them, 10:25-30. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father, we are one. The Jews say, how long are you going to keep us in suspense if you're the Christ? Tell us plainly. This is what unbelievers do. They hear what we're saying, but then they complain, you're not telling me what you want me to do or what you want me to believe, when that's not true. We are telling you, you just have blind eyes, you have stopped up ears, you have a stony heart. I've been telling you 1,000 times and you keep telling me I haven't told you what to do. He says, I told you and you do not believe. And why don't they believe? Verse 26, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Okay, if they are of his sheep, they will believe. And then the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And what does he give them? Eternal life, 28. They never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. So he is a successful shepherd. And the Father is a fortified father, not a feeble father, a strong father, because it says in 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the great power of God the Father and the great power of the Son, and the two work together, and no one is able to snatch them out of their hands. This is for Christ, because the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14 and 15. He came to save us successfully. Not mostly, not partially, but fully save us for his name's sake. His glory, not our glory. 2:13. 1 John 2:13. We now turn to the specific addressees, to the fathers. The first one. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. The fathers. Right? Why would he write to the fathers who are aged, elderly, mature in the faith, those who have been in it perhaps 20, 30, 40 or more years in the faith? Why does he write to them and tell them, because you know him who has been from the beginning? He's giving them assurance that they do truly know him, because you know him, which he does again. You do know him. We know that you know the one from the beginning. Now, who does he mean? And why is he referring to this one who has been from the beginning? Chapter 1, verse 1, 1 John 1:1. He's referring to Christ. We read in 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And verse 2, the life was manifested. And he repeats that we have seen and heard and seen his manifestation from the Father. So this is Christ, him who has been from the beginning. That is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternal God, in existence from all eternity past, the Son of God entered into the world as deity, as divine, and obtained in the world in his incarnation a human nature. He's saying, you have known him who has been from the beginning. But we're still curious, why would it be this said to the fathers? Because he says it twice. He says it again in verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Because it's easy for the aged to think that they are geniuses, brilliant, cannot learn anymore, cannot persevere. And we hear of the expression, grumpy old man, right? Grumpy old man. And women are that way too. But I guess that phrase is more popular, grumpy old man. That should not be the case with us. Thinking there's no more for us to learn, no more for us to do. We saw in our earlier study of Romans 15, the Apostle Paul was getting old and he had this insatiable desire to please Christ. and go abroad, go as far away as Spain, Romans 15, correct? So we shouldn't be that way. It was said of Moses, remember Moses? He did not lose his vigor and his strength, and he was the faithful leader of the people until he died at age 120. It wasn't as though a year or 5 years or 10 years before he said, okay, that's enough. I'm going to go into retirement. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to live by this oasis in the wilderness. You all go ahead, move on. I'm going to stay here and relax. Or I'm going to relax on Mount Nebo and then die there. There was no relaxation for him, no isolation for him. He was working until the very end. Moses worked until the end. Paul worked until the end. And here the fathers must work until the end, because the one who is more ancient than the fathers, more ancient than Paul, more ancient than Moses, is someone to know until the end of life. Christ. There is no exhausting knowing Christ until our last breath. Next, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Young men are usually strong, physically fit, able to accomplish more than old men are able to accomplish. Correct? But he commends them here because what is more important than their physical abilities, their physical strength? What is more important? Overcoming your boxing enemy? Overcoming your athletic enemy? Your running enemy in the Olympics? What is more important? Here he is saying, overcoming the evil one is more important. That is most important. The spiritual life is more important than the physical life. So he stresses to the young men, you might have lots of strength, but don't lose track of where your priorities should be. God has gifted you, granted you, the overcoming of the evil one. 1 Timothy 4:8. 1 Timothy 4, we read 7 and 8, the last part of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness benefits now and forever. And forever is longer than now. 1 Corinthians 9:24. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. The young men, instead, are commended because they have their focus in overcoming the evil one. How did they overcome the evil one? John will tell us later in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 4 and 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? How did they overcome? How did they overcome the world? First, they had to be born of God to overcome, and they exercised faith to overcome the world. Exercised faith in whom? In Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. They believed in his identity and they believed in his ministry. So now, who is the evil one? Who is the evil one that has been overcome? There should not be any doubt as to the identity of the evil one mentioned here. The evil one is Satan. It is the devil. We can see it within 1 John. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we begin at verse 7. 1 John 3, 7. We'll read 3, 7 to 12. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain was of the evil one. Who is the evil one in this passage? The devil. The devil who has sinned from the beginning and who was controlled by, who was controlling Cain to slay, murderously slay Abel. Now these are put together, overcoming the world, overcoming the evil one by the grace of God. 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:18 to 21. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. This is the delivery or deliverance God has provided for us. Overcoming the devil, overcoming sin, overcoming the world, causing us to know him, causing us to be born again, granting us faith, granting us victory over the world. All through Christ. All in Christ. We should be boasting in those things. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. Or as even Jeremiah, the prophet, says in Jeremiah 9:23-24, not in riches, not in might, not in wisdom, but boasting in the Lord, that he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. 1 John 3:13, he turns his attention to children. Keep in mind, children does not mean infants. It may mean that, but not in our context. It does not mean infants. I have written to you, children. This is a different word, child or children, than verse 12. Greek, just like English, has different words to refer to the same group of people or the same age. Sometimes we say boys. Sometimes we'll say guys, sometimes we'll say teenagers, sometimes we'll say lads, whatever, to describe those who might be teenagers and in their 20s. So, the same in Greek. But this word children, though it may be used of infants like John the Baptist and Jesus in Luke chapters 1 and 2, Matthew chapter 2, it is typically not in these letters as such. It's not used as such. Such as our letter, because it says, because you know the Father. He's writing to recipients who can read what he's writing. And that's not infants. Furthermore, we find that this same word or term, the Greek term, is used again in 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard, that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we know that it is the last hour. 1 John 2:13 and 1 John 2:18, same Greek word, children. And 1 John 2:18 clearly refers to the whole church, not to infants. But in 2:13, he is referring to younger believers, though not infants. Because he says, do you know the Father? Because you know the Father. Why would he address them like that? Normally because young children are still mindful and thinking and even under the authority of their father. And it would be a good way to remind them, just as they have an earthly father under whose authority they currently are still, they have a heavenly father and have been newly introduced to this heavenly father, which relationship they should be pursuing, just like earthly children should pursue a relationship with their own earthly father. Yes. 1 John 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. If the world knew him, such as these children know him, then they would have the great blessing of being called the children of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Remember, young, new believers. 1 Peter 2, 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Newborn. The newborn infants, newborn babies, they naturally long for their mother's milk, right? That's what they drink. That's what they should drink. When they drink it, it is something they want to drink again. They long for it. They'll cry for it. That's the way it's supposed to be. In the same way, believers should be longing for, crying for, begging for, insisting, I need more milk. I want more milk. And I need the fathers in the faith, those older than I am, to teach me, to feed me, to guide me, to show me. I beg of you. I'm crying for it. If you tasted it initially, you will want more of it. And if it is true of us, which it is true of true believers, but it's not true of false believers. False brethren, sad to say, are like stillborn infants. They put on some manifestation. They come out of the womb, but just because they come out of the womb doesn't mean that they are alive and healthy, right? But many people who go to church, many people who say they are believers, they fit the description of a stillborn infant, not a newborn healthy infant. Because they don't long. The dead baby, newborn, isn't crying and isn't longing for his mother's milk. But the baby alive is longing for it. That's how we should be. And he's reminding these young in the faith in 1 John 2:13, they know the Father, and that's good. Keep knowing that Father. Keep growing in that. You've been equipped to know Him. Proceed. Verse 14. We find something curious, and this would be a mere suggestion. But why does he repeat fathers and young men, but not children? Probably because they have the greater responsibility, being in leadership, being more mature, to teach the children, the young ones in the faith. That should not be overlooked. Those who are growing in the faith are not supposed to grow old and isolated, not supposed to grow old and cold, not in the case of the young men, flex their muscles and think that they've made it and they've got nothing else to do. So the fathers in the faith and the young ones in the faith, the young men in the faith who are strong, more in the middle category, they need to be mindful of the benefits they have and what they're supposed to do with those benefits. Teach others, including the children in the faith. So 14, he repeats, I have written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. But we might say, why is he repetitive? Why does he repeat himself? Because the Bible is full of reminders. And what is he going to tell the fathers but to remind them that they are under Christ, they know Christ, they are under his authority, he is the eternal one, not them, so they must continually learn from him and teach him to others. It's good to know him, continue to know him, but keep yourself humble and stay knowing him in your faith by teaching others. In terms of reminders, reminders are prolific in the Bible. Remember we read Deuteronomy chapter 6? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, does he not tell them, do not forget? Does he not tell them about remembering and knowing what God did for them in the wilderness? Isn't that scattered throughout in many places in the book of Deuteronomy and throughout the Old Testament? Remember, do not forget. Remember, do not forget. What do you think many of the Psalms are? Many of the Psalms, Psalm 78, Psalm 106, Psalm 136, they're all reminders of what God has done, the way we should be and the way we should not be. Even in the New Testament book of 2 Peter, he tells us this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Repetition should not be disdained. We should not scoff at meaningful repetition. We're not talking about somebody who's blabbering and going in circles saying the same thing again and again. We're not talking about rambling. But we're talking about meaningful repetition as the Bible gives us and as preachers should and encouragers, all believers should toward one another. Meaningful repetition is immensely valuable. Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. The elderly Peter, who is also about to be executed, and he knows it, he's alluding to that fact, as Christ prophesied in John 21, he was going to die by execution, by crucifixion. He was going to die that way. He's saying he's going to be diligent as long as he's alive to remind them of the truth of God, so that they might, after his death, his departure, as he calls it, be able to call these things to mind. By repetition, we are aided in our memory. And we need to remember, not forget, what God has said. Next, he adds to the young men. 2:14, 1 John 2:14, he adds to the young men, he says, because you are strong. He tells them, because you are strong. Now, what might this mean? Is he talking about their natural physical strength? Is he talking about them as athletes and bodybuilders? Is he talking about strength in that way? No, the Bible isn't written for that purpose. The Bible is not written for that purpose whatsoever. What strength, therefore, does he mean? Well, as he's already said, they've overcome the evil one. It has reference to their spiritual strength. Ephesians 6:10. Ephesians 6:10. We read 10-17. This is the spiritual strength that these young men have already. They are equipped to handle the warfare, the struggles, the fight, the battles of the day-to-day Christian life. They are strong. So they should keep in that strength and grow in it. 6:10, like every warrior should. 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then, of course, he completes that paragraph by stressing the need to pray at all times in the Spirit. So we are strong, we are equipped, we have overcome the evil one, we have overcome the world by our faith. That already belongs to us. We're not hopelessly lost without equipment. Further, speaking of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, he tells us in 1 John 2:14, and the Word of God abides in you. The Word of God abides in you. It is in us. Why would he say this, that the Word of God is in us? He said in 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He says in chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Having the word of God in us means the truth of God is in us, and it is remaining in us. It is abiding in us. It's staying in us. It's continuing in us, as Jesus taught. As Jesus taught, such as he did in John chapter 5, that this word must be in us and remain in us. John 5:38. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. True believers truly believe in the one the Father sent, and therefore they have his word in them. but not unbelievers or fake believers. John chapter 8. John 8, verse 31. We'll read 31 to 32. John 8, 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They don't like that. They hate it that he says this. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now 8:37. They don't like it. Jesus knows it. He continues his dialogue and debate with them. 8:37. "I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you." My word has no place in you. What's he saying about these young men, what they have, that is different and unique? The word of God has remained in them, abides in them. We find the answer in the parable of the sower, Luke 8. Luke 8, 11 to 15. Luke 8, 11. In the parable of the sower. This parable is quite simple, yet it is the source of many controversies. The real question, or the main question, is which of these four soils is a true believer? Which of these four is a true believer? The controversy arises when people say the first, second, third, and fourth. All four are true believers. Or the second, third, and fourth are true believers. Or the third and fourth are true believers. Or just the fourth. The true correct answer is only the fourth soil consists of true believers. So the word of God abiding, that's the key phrase. Let's draw attention to that concept in this parable. 8:11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear, who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good ground, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. If the seed is the word, and we have four types of hearers, four soils, roady, rocky, thorny, and good ground. If we have four kinds, the first one in verse 12 on the road, it says, the devil comes to take away the word from their heart. It went there temporarily, that is, they heard the word Jesus, they never heard of Jesus. They heard the word cross, they never heard of the cross of Christ. They heard the word sins can be forgiven if you believe. But they didn't believe. They heard those words. They became new words to them. But after they left, at some point the devil quickly comes and takes away those words. And they don't care about any of that. But temporarily they were amused and curious. It says they not believe and be saved. So they're not saved. Just because they came to a meeting or went to church and they were curious for 30 minutes doesn't mean anything. They're not true believers. So the word did not abide in them, remain in them permanently. The second, rocky, they have no firm root. They had joy, but no firm root. But plants can grow and grow very quickly, but not have any firm root. They grow quickly and then die quickly. They don't produce fruit. That quick belief is not true belief. That quick adherence to the word with joy is not true adherence, permanent adherence to the word. So the word does not abide in them. It doesn't remain in them. And then verse 14, the thorny soil, it says no fruit to maturity. Well, a little bit of fruit comes out, right? There's a little blossom, there's a flower, there's a blossom. And a little bit is coming out. But when a little bit comes out, it stops. Because the thorns are taking control of the bush, of the plant, of the tree. The thorn is taking control. So it comes out a little bit after the blossom, but it doesn't come to fruition. It doesn't come to full fruit. It doesn't come out sweet and edible. That's what he means here. So even there, the word didn't remain in there long enough to produce fruit. Only the verse 15, the fourth soil in verse 15, the word honest, good heart, which means the three predecessors of soil did not have an honest and good heart. The three previous one did not hold it fast. The three previous one did not bear fruit with perseverance. But the apostle says, in these young men, they have been persisting, overcoming all of the wickedness and spiritual temptations of the world. They are bearing fruit. Therefore, he's saying to them, I know the word of God is in you. God is with you, and his word is producing good, solid, edible fruit, giving them assurance. And finally, you have overcome the evil one, as we saw before. All of this is spiritual. Spiritual, that's what they have, and that's what they should treasure. Not fame, not fortune, not fun, as most people and even most young people are prone to pursuing. No, pursue the kingdom of God, heavenly things. God has equipped us. He's gifted us. And let's remain in it until the end. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.